that Howard actually previewed this a little bit. We're going to talk about some suffering and some very bad days in the life of the church in the days after the Reformation. And this is an intro to a series we will look at carefully and closely, the Belgic Confession. So we'll read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Dear people of God, in this text today, Peter reminds his original audience that fiery ordeals were for the purpose of testing and refining their faith. I mentioned before, when we were in this series, that his original audience was in what we can now call, in hindsight, first stage persecution. But things would get worse, and Peter quite literally predicts and prophesies that they would get worse. The original audience couldn't conceive of their suffering as something strange or unexpected. He says they shouldn't. They could, but they shouldn't. Instead of being surprised at their suffering, they should rejoice and be glad. That's strange, isn't it? If you suffer, rejoice and be glad. Well, he's serious about that. He's very serious, and we should count it a blessing if we are suffering for the name of Christ. That suffering indicates that they will praise God with remarkable joy when Jesus Christ is revealed in all His glory. There's no doubt that many Christians have suffered much since Peter wrote those words originally. These are comforting words. Early suffering was at the hands of unbelievers and tyrants. But in a strange turn of events in history, that changed. Imagine a Christian who beats another Christian to death because they do not agree about Jesus. They both believe in Him, but they don't agree about how to believe in Him. Now, as Howard said, that's kind of hard for us to imagine. Our suffering is not getting your favorite parking spot. So don't park in Howard's spot. It's a joke. It's a joke from beginning to end. Imagine Christians who cut out the tongues of other Christians, sometimes letting them bleed to death, or if they don't die, they can never speak again. Imagine Christians tying up other Christians and stuffing gags in their mouth and letting them suffocate or starve to death. Imagine they burn Christians to death because they don't agree about their faith in Jesus Christ. All of this, of course, seems quite inconceivable to us, and I praise God for that. But what I've just described and what I've asked you to imagine is what happened in Europe after the Reformation. Catholics and Protestants quite literally went to war with each other, and the casualties and atrocities were very common. There were seven to nine wars. It kind of depends how you count them. That's why it's not an exact number. But 7 to 9 separate wars between Catholics and Protestants over a period of 40 years. Hostilities mainly increased on March 1, 1562, in the massacre of Vassy. A peace treaty finally ended major hostilities in 1598, though fighting continued into the next decade. Protestants contributed to the hostility. First, what was mainly known as iconoclasm. They invaded Catholic churches and literally tore down the images and the statues. And guess what? The Catholics didn't like that. And so the Catholics responded with brutality and attacks. At Vassy, Catholics tried to storm a Protestant worship service. Pushing and shoving became throwing stones. And when Francis, the Duke of Guise, was hit with a stone, he ordered his men to fortify the town and set fire to the church, killing 63 Huguenots, that's French Reformed Christians, and wounding over 100 believers. As hostilities and persecution was increasing, a French-speaking Reformed pastor, now I want to emphasize, I've never spoken Belgian, and I've never been to Belgium, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing this guy's name right, but I'm just going to say it the way I think it might be. Guido de Bray, a silent S. If you know a better way to pronounce it, tell me later, after the sermon. Guido de Bray wrote an amazing document in 1559, right in, just prior to all of this attacking and killing. No, just a few years earlier. He published it in 1561, and relatively speaking, just for your information, the Heidelberg Catechism was written and published in 1563, 2 years later. So they're pretty close to the same time. Guido was raised a Catholic. He converted to Protestant faith of Luther until he studied under John Calvin in Geneva, and he became what some people not so lovingly call a Calvinist. He was born in the lowlands. He lived in a refugee camp in England in 1547 and then returned to take part and be part of the Reformation. He pastored a church before going to Geneva to study with Calvin in 1558, and he finished the first draft of what we call the Belgic Confession in 1559. First, it was called the Blood Confession because he was soon killed for writing it during all the persecution and bloody conflict between Catholics and Protestants. Now, this may be debatable, but the Belgic Confession, I believe, is one of the best known and best loved of the Reformed confessions. In my particular history, the Heidelberg Catechism might be best loved, but the Belgic Confession is far more widespread even than that, and very well loved. It has served historically as one of the three confessional symbols of the Reformed churches of Dutch and some other ancestry. Though it is not exactly a Dutch confession, it was written in French. It came from French-speaking Reformed churches in the southern lowlands, or Netherlands, that are now called, not far from where Mike and Jean were, they're now called Belgium, and also part of northern France. The Belgic Confession, in that turbulent time, was as much saying, we are not Catholics, but it was also saying, we are not Anabaptists. Anabaptists actually suffered more persecution than the rest of the Reformed people of that time, for reasons we won't go into a great deal. But the Anabaptists were very anti-government, and the Spanish king was treating every protester like a rebel to the country and to the king, to the government in those turbulent times. So Guido was basically trying to say, look, we're not with them. We're not anti-government like they are. And we'll talk more about that later as we study the document. A major purpose was to show the Reformed faith as distinct from those Anabaptists, Many Anabaptists who had considerable influence in the area in the early part of the Reformation not only rejected the practice of infant baptism, which is, continues to be a distinction between Reformed and Baptist churches for the most part, but they also rejected the legitimate civil authorities as servants of God and instruments for exercising God's rule. The Anabaptists sharply distinguished Christ's spiritual kingdom, the church, from the civil order, the government, and they wanted strict separation from the world, which required refusal of military service, taking oaths, and paying taxes. Now, if you want to get in trouble with the government, don't pay your taxes. That's probably the best way to do it. The most distinct features of the Belgic Confession show it was written to defend the Reformed faith against the assumption that it can, that it shared those radical fringe ideas of the Reformation, and the fringe of the Reformation, the Anabaptists. As I mentioned, this confession is deeply loved by many churches, as much from the terrible suffering by the original author and subscribers of it, from its rich statement of the Reformed faith. In 1565, only 3 years after the massacre of Vassy and 6 years after writing this confession, Guy de Bry was arrested for his Calvinist beliefs. He was tried before a Spanish Inquisition, he got a death penalty, and he was hanged. That's suffering for the faith. He died a martyr's death in front of a large crowd after making a final statement of his beliefs. He was quite literally pushed off the scaffold by one of the hangmen while he was still speaking to the crowd. 12 days before his death, he wrote a letter to his wife, Catherine, showing his trust in God. He wrote, and I have the letter, I hope you can see that better than I can. Okay, I'm going to read this. This is a portion of his letter. He wrote to her, "Your grief and anguish troubling me in the midst of my joy and gladness are the cause of my writing you this present letter. I most earnestly pray you not to be grieved beyond measure. If the Lord had wished us to live together longer, he could have easily caused it to be. But such was not his pleasure. Let his good will be done then, and let that suffice for all reason. I pray you then be comforted in the Lord, to commit yourself and your affairs to him. For he is the husband of the widow and the father of the fatherless, and he will never leave or forsake you. Goodbye, Catherine, my well-beloved. I pray my God to comfort you and give you resignation to his holy will. Your faithful husband, Guido de Bry." So although de Bry was the principal author of the Belgic Confession, other Reformed pastors and theologians contributed to the final form of the confession. When it was first printed in 1561, copies were sent to Geneva and other centers of Reformed churches for approval. Soon after it was written, the Belgic Confession was presented to King Philip II of Spain, who was the ruler over the Netherlands, and that's not just the country that Mike referred to, it's that area, including part of France and Belgium and so on. So that's what King Philip of Spain ruled. And de Bry literally hoped that toleration would be extended to Reformed Christians. They didn't want the fighting. Of course, many Protestants also retaliated for some of that brutality, but de Bry wanted it all to stop. From the beginning, the confession enjoyed ready acceptance among the Reformed churches of the Netherlands. Those sturdy believers of the 1560s, we can hardly imagine that time, they could speak of joy and gladness in the middle of that kind of persecution. I find that astounding, amazing. They could speak of it even in that persecution, and they declared, he mostly, like I said, the other pastors contributed to the final draft, but he declared in the preface to the confession that they would, and I quote, "offer their back to stripes, their tongues to knives, their mouths to gags and their whole bodies to the fire. Those things I described and asked you to imagine earlier, rather than deny the truth of the gospel. Now, I don't want us, and we're not going to, after this today, we're not going to focus on the cruelty and the torture and all of the violence that occurred during that time, but we need to be aware of it. It's what happened. Godly people did very ungodly things for not very good reasons. As they said they would offer their bodies to these cruelties, it was no idle boast. Approximately 100,000 Reformed believers were killed in the struggle for the reformation of the church in and around the Netherlands, and many were tortured to death. The purpose for writing the Belgic Confession, and especially for giving it to King Philip II, is important. Facing intense persecution by the Catholic king and his magistrates, Guido de Bray and Reformed believers were anxious to demonstrate that their faith was in line with the teachings of Scripture and the ancient consensus of the Holy Catholic Church and its councils. The Belgic Confession is very careful to demonstrate the Reformed faith's commitment to the great biblical doctrines of the Trinity, the person and work of Christ, especially, but not only. Catholic teaching was rejected at some critical points, and that, of course, irritated King Philip and the Pope. But the aim of the confession is to persuade its readers that the Reformed faith is nothing but the historic faith of the Christian Church. They believed that then with their whole hearts, gave themselves up to this cruelty, and I believe it today as well. None of that is a put down of others who don't agree on every part of Reformed faith, but I believe it to be true as Guido de Bray believed it to be true. Similar to other confessions of the time, and in particular Calvin's Genevan Confession and something called the Gallican Confession, I didn't really know much about those. They were both done in 1559. The Belgic Confession is a clear and complete statement of the Christian and Reformed faith. The 37 articles that make up the confession are part of the title I mentioned. 37 articles are distributed according to three articles of the Apostles' Creed. After opening articles show the Reformed view and of the inspiration and authority of the canon of Scripture, 1-7, the confession first affirms the truth of the Trinity and God's works of creation and providence, 8-13. The central section of the confession gives the biblical teaching regarding Jesus Christ's person and work, distinguishing the Reformation's understanding of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, distinguishing from the errors of the medieval Roman Catholic Church. The last section of the confession offers a summary statement of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, which includes several articles on the church and sacraments, as well as an article on the divine appointment and ministry of civil authorities. That was especially the part that was distancing from the Anabaptists. The Belgic Confession opens with a classic statement of the Reformed doctrine of revelation, particularly the doctrine of Scripture. In Article 2, God is made known by both general and special revelation, a hallmark of Reformed teaching. And all God's sovereign purposes testify to God's everlasting power and divinity. It's been called a most elegant book. Not the confession, the Bible. A most elegant book. General revelation leaves sinful men, humans, in a state of inexcusable ignorance and rebellion before God. To make him known more clearly, his will and purpose, especially the redemptive work through Jesus Christ we read in the Gospels, God has provided his church with the Holy Scriptures. These scriptures, produced under inspiration and possessing the full authority of their divine author, are the only rule for the regulation and foundation of the Christian faith. That is why you hear me say frequently, we should be people of the book, this book. It's good for us to be people of other books too, to be readers, but we need to be people of the book. When he spoke about the person and work of Christ, the Belgic Confession echoes the consensus of the church throughout the ages and emphasizes a distinct Reformed understanding of sovereignty and merciful election and Christ's redemptive work for his people. The doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, is clearly stated. Article 22 notes that Christ's righteousness includes all his merits and so many holy works which he has done for us and in our stead. So it makes clear that the righteousness credited to believers includes what is known as Christ's active obedience. Justification of believers. I hope I've made clear before and will mention again, justification is being declared not guilty of our sin by the eternal court in heaven. By the way, I should remind you that if I use any words that you don't understand, I'm trying to explain any of them that are difficult, please talk with me afterwards and I'll try to make it clear. But I hope we have justification down. The doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, is clearly stated. The confession makes clear that the righteousness is Christ's act of obedience. Justification of believers is clearly distinguished from the grace of sanctification, and these two benefits of Christ's saving work are joined in the communication of God's grace in Christ to believers. The Belgic Confession is among the best historic statements of the faith of the Reformed churches. To this day, every Christian Reformed Church pastor, elder, and deacon sign a pledge of the devotion to this historical confession and to others. And all evangelical believers would do well to know of it, especially remembering the difficult circumstances of persecution which happened during its writing. It was sealed with the blood of many martyrs. That is the only reason that I've discussed the kind of persecution that happened during that time. This confession was sealed by the blood of those martyrs. This testimony to the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ continues to express for many the living faith of the dead. As you know, Howard alluded to this earlier, we're not persecuted here. We have occasionally faced disagreements with people. That's about it. But other places in the world are suffering greatly. And this word of comfort comes from the 1560s, is very much needed in the Christian church today. We need to be aware of it because we need to hold our persecuted brothers and sisters up in our prayers. If you're able, maybe contribute to Operation Voice of the Martyrs, a few other good Christian organizations that help persecuted Christians. You might wonder, why do we need to know about this ancient struggle? You might also wonder, which is more important, confessions or the Bible itself? Once in the Banner, there was a very good article, What Do You Really Believe? By a pastor named Aaron Vriesman. He was speaking about the confessions. We believe it's important to have accurate theology. We often know what the right answer is, but while we accept the righteousness of Christ, we tend to think our righteousness depends on performance. So why should we be studying about the Belgic Confession? Article 1 helps us know who God is, what he will do and what he won't do. Godly people from years ago speak to us from the middle of crisis, and even today, instead of ask where is God, we can know where God is with his people. In the middle of suffering, in the middle of persecution, in the middle of difficulty, in the middle of health struggles, we can know, and the Belgic Confession reminds us, God is with us in the middle of it. It strengthens our faith. We must understand how doctrine makes a difference in our lives. Explanations of our faith come from doctrines. We must understand how we are similar and different from other faiths. For example, when a Muslim says, "We pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," we won't know how that is different if we don't know our doctrines. Peter told us already in the first century, 1,500 years before the Belgic Confession came around, Christians will suffer. Persecution or other trials or temptations or illness, whatever it might be, we need to know that Christians will suffer. Christians still suffer and ask why. Peter said, "In suffering we should praise God you bear the name of Christian." If you suffer for being a Christian, it will not be easy, but it will be important to praise God. Verse 16 emphasizes we have been given the means to be saved. Guy de Debray reminded us that God's ways are higher than our ways. That has always been true and continues to be true to this day. God gets honor and glory whenever, whatever happens to us as we walk the path of faith. Above all, the result is in verse 19. "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." I don't want any of us to suffer. Really, I don't. Unless God will receive glory when it happens. So we should be prepared. Be prepared to praise God when bad things happen. When we get ill, when we lose a loved one, and, if God allows it, when we suffer for being Christians. Because, you see, nothing can happen to a believer apart from the sovereign will of God. Guy de Debray knew that, and he knew we would need to know that. So, praise God for him. He literally gave his life for Christ to share this information with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for faithful Christians who've gone before us, especially those like Guy de Debray and many others. Lord, we even thank you for many believers who suffered and were killed because of you. That's a bad thing. We don't like that. But Lord, we thank you for the faith that they had, the willingness they had to give themselves to you completely and fully. Lord, in all of this, we ask that you will build our faith, that you'll help us to be strong in that faith and be willing to share it as we have opportunity. Lord, we ask that you'll continue to fill us with your love, show us how to serve, help us to be your faithful servants, no matter what happens. We pray this only in Jesus' name. Amen.